morning, we're going to Exodus chapter 32. And Exodus chapter 32 is a wild story. It's because Israel's finally free. Okay, they're free. They're out of Egypt. They're loving life. And then, they can't do very well. I want to ask this. Have you guys ever been somewhere and you leave the place, you smell like the place? That's a blessing, isn't it? Like, I enjoy Indian food very much, right? And so this is something I love eating. And Simon knows he's a great cook, and he can cook up some great Indian food. But I very much enjoy Indian food. But anytime I go eat Indian food, the rest of the day, I smell like that food. And it's incredible because, again, I love the food. And if I was ever to have to go, if I ever had to go vegetarian, Indian food would be the way to go. Because they do things with cheese is unbelievable, right? I mean, it's amazing. So it's wonderful food. But you eat there, and the rest of the day, everywhere you go, people's looking at you funny, like, something's not right. And you're like, what? You know, it's so crazy. Like, one day I went and worked out at the gym. And everybody's giving me funny looks. I'm like, what's going on? I'm like, it's Indian food. Even to the point, like, you go, you take a shower, and you're rinsing out your hair, and you're like, there it is. There it is. I mean, it's that good. It just sticks with you for a long time, right? And so you know what it's like to carry, like, you go somewhere, maybe somebody's smoking, and you leave, you carry that scent with you, right? This is what's happening with the people of Israel right now. God delivered them out of Egypt, but they still have the smell of Egypt on them. And so they're kind of deal with that. Because it's a whole other thing to get. It's one thing to be free. And in some ways, that might have been the easy part, to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. But it's a whole other thing to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. And that's what we're coming to today. And the same is true for you and I. And so I have the scripture for you this morning, Exodus chapter 32. We're going to start in verse 1. And it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off your rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their rings of gold and that was in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And they received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, you already see the ship has gone off the rails right here. And in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow you shall feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that sounds fun, right? But that word play there, what they're talking about, it has sexual overtones to it. So they're engaging. What's happening when they say play? They're engaging in a pagan sexual fertility ritual that they'd seen practiced back in Egypt. So, right, no bueno, right? This is not a good thing. And so, is anyone else think, well, this is unbelievable? I mean, think about it. It's been 90 whole days since they left Egypt. 90 days. Think about what all they saw in those 90 days. Right? I mean, the plagues where God brought them the most powerful empire in the world to its knees. They saw the Red Sea. They saw how God divided the ocean and they safely crossed. And they saw God collapse the ocean on the Egyptian army. They saw God's presence in a giant cloud and a giant pillar of fire. They experienced God's provision. The manna, remember the little manna nuggets that showed up in their tent in the morning? I mean, how better does that get? I mean, they experienced all this. And you would think after all this, God deserved a little bit of a trust. And yet here we are in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is a few days late. The people are like, well, I guess that's it. God's forgotten us. We need a plan B. Now, it's tempting for you and I to think, okay, this borders on the ridiculous. But before you condemn them, put yourself in their place. Ask yourself, what would you have done in that same situation? Right, keep in mind, these people had no home. They had no readily accessible food or water. They're literally in the middle of a desert with enemies all around them. Enemies who had nothing, would love nothing more than plunder them and enslave them. These people have families, and they're worried about their kids, just like you would be. And now Moses, here's Moses. Moses is their only real connection to God. He disappears up in a mountain on fire and smoke for 40 days. You don't know if he's coming back. You're wondering if he's dead. I mean, how long would you wait before you start your plan B? And so it's important to see what they're doing is not an outright rejection of God, okay? Because if you notice back in verse 5, it says that they constructed this golden calf, and they declared what? It says they declared a feast to the Lord. Okay, so they did this in context of like a pseudo church service. And then in verse 4, Aaron made the golden calf. He said to them, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You notice the gods there is plural. And so you got Jehovah, that's one, Jehovah. And then you got the golden calf, that's another. And so I need you to see this. This is very important. Everybody, like, put your phone down and listen to this one part, okay? This golden calf wasn't so much a replacement of God as it was a supplement to God. Did you catch that? It wasn't a downright replacement of God. It was a supplement, right? You say, well, why a golden calf? That seems kind of random. Well, all the other nations at the time commonly worshiped a calf as a symbol of protection. So look at this. This is pretty cool. What you're seeing in that time of anxiety was Israel adopted the support structures of the culture around them and trusted in what the world trusted in. Come on. How similar is your source of joy and your source of peace to the culture around you? I mean, can you only feel happy and secure when you have all that the world tells you you must have? Like, I must have this thing because that brings happiness. I got to have these clothes. I got to have that purse. I've got to have this shotgun. I've got to have this bow. I've got to have this car. I've got to have this house. I've got to have this spouse. I've got to have these many kids. And then I will, if I get this job, then I'll be happy. You see the correlation here? The world is telling you and I what we have to make us happy. But yet we look at the children of Israel like, oh, they're a bunch of idiots. Come on. We're in the same boat. We fall in the same trap. I mean, we can only feel happy if we have what the world tells us will satisfy us. Or do you have a joy that is odd, that's baffling to the world, that you get asked about a lot because you have hope they don't know anything about? Are you one of those type of people who are smiling all the time? Even when things are going bad, people are like, why are you smiling? I said, well, let me tell you. And they regretted they asked you. You're like, let me tell you about Jesus. Listen, consider this, okay? What if the enemy's greatest temptation in your life was not to get you to outright reject God, but to supplement your trust with something else? So when our enemy comes at us to tempt us, it's not usually in the form of God or, as in you got to choose this and you got to reject God. It's always in the form of God and. God and this will make you happy. God and, I mean, that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? I mean, the serpent didn't slither up to Adam and Eve and say, hey, there's no God, you should become an atheist, did it? No. He said, in addition to God, you need this tree of knowledge of good and evil to be complete. He didn't say, hey, you need to, you know, deny God and just, no. The enemy won't do that to you. The enemy will come at you and say, God, that's great, you got God. I'm happy you got God. But to be complete, you need this other thing in your life. And so if you have these two things together, your life is happy, your life is good. Nobody's asked you to give up God altogether. Satan's not even tempting you to completely give up God. But the question for you this morning is, what else do you require in addition to God and His will as a necessity for your life? So where do you say, God, I want to belong to you, but in order to feel like I have full and complete joy in life, I also need a hot-looking girlfriend. Then I'll be happy. Or to be completely happy and full of life, I need to be married, or I need a marriage that looks like this, or I need to have kids that turn out like this, or I need to be financially well off, or God, to be full and complete and happy, I need to have look a certain way, or weigh a certain amount, or be at a certain place in my career. Listen, an idol is anything you require in addition to God to feel secure and complete in your life. Okay, this may not seem like a big thing to you, but I'm going to tell you, God considers it an act of supreme betrayal. In chapter 34, you go down to chapter 34 in Exodus, He compares it to marital betrayal. Like when an adultering spouse says, in effect, to our marriage, to another marriage partner, you're not enough for me, I don't want to lose you, I'm glad we're married, but I need you plus this to satisfy me. That's what he's comparing it to in Exodus chapter 34. When it comes to how God feels about us, it's a lot like how my wife feels about me. Think about it. My wife, Melissa, does not want to be, sorry, I had to throw that back for our first servicers. Melissa does not want to be one lady on a list of romantic interests of mine. She doesn't even want to be, she's not even content being the first on that list. She wants to barely know list. It's a list with only one name on it. And if she's not the only name on it, she doesn't want to be on it at all. That's how God feels about you and I. It's a list with one name on it. If He's not the only name on it, He doesn't want to be on it at all. It's not God plus a golden calf, it's God. If it's not going to be that way, it's not going to be at all. That's how God feels about us. And so we get to verse 7, and the Lord says to Moses, go down for your people. Did you hear that? Love how God's talking to Moses. Go down for your people. It's not my people, it's your people now, because they're idiots. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. I was like, hey, listen, you can have them. And in verse 9, it says, the Lord says to Moses, I've seen these people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. I mean, that's a great awkward image of disobedience, isn't it? Everybody, real quick, stiffen up your neck. So you're like, how do I even do that, you know? It's weird, right? It's like I go pet my dog sometimes on the head. He don't like that sometimes, and sometimes he does. It's just whatever mood he's in. But you'll feel him. He'll, like, push back on you, like, bro, I'm just trying to love you. You didn't want no love at the time, but that's what the image he's saying, that we're a stiff-necked people. It's like God is coming. God's wanting to love us, and we kind of bow up. And we're like, no, not right now. And then we continue here in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of testimony in his hand. And soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, I can't imagine that's good for your digestive system, but this is a very important lesson about idolatry, about anything you trust for safety and fulfillment except for God ultimately becomes bitter in your mouth. And ultimately kills you. And then we get to verse 21, might be the best part of the story. We can't skip it. And so Moses said to Aaron, why did this people do to you what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Moses is not letting Aaron off the hook. And I love this. Aaron said to them, verse 22, let not the anger of the Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Okay, so look at this. Aaron, first he blames the people. Oh, you know them. I mean, you know them. Okay, look what he does next in verse 23. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us, as Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. Okay, so he blamed the people. Now he's blaming Moses. Like, you were gone so long, you didn't call, you didn't text, you didn't message us, we didn't know, so it's really your fault. The only person Aaron doesn't blame is himself. And it's funny, this is like one of the funniest verses I think there is in the Bible, verse 24. It's just Aaron. Aaron said, so I said to them, let anyone who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me and threw it in the fire, and out came a calf. It's like dealing with a child. Like, I don't know. I have no idea how it happened. It just happened. It's like, what? Come on. You just threw it in. It happened to be a calf. Okay, Aaron. Sounds right. So we see how Aaron should have resisted temptation. He should have trusted God, but he stood there and let it happen. Then Aaron attempted to supplement God's plan with something else. God, as if God's will wasn't enough, he needed other things, the golden calf, to complete it. And then Aaron starts to blame shifting. It's like what you see in a pattern of sin, right? You give up your right, you give up your authority, you insert the idol, and then you blame everybody else. So again, I want to reiterate, God considers it to be wickedness of the highest level, idolatry. And so I want to talk about the danger of idolatry in your life for the next just few moments. I'll make three quick points, and then I'll let you go. The first one is this. The sin behind all other sins, really our root sin, is idolatry. When you boil it down, it's idolatry. And maybe that confuses you because you're like, I got a lot of problems, Pastor, but I don't have a golden calf in the basement I bow down to each night. Okay, sure, right? But gold statues are the essence of idolatry. An idol, Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in is your God. Okay? Get that. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in is your God. So whatever you look to for happiness or completeness or security or comfort is your God. Listen, idols don't usually start out, or aren't usually inherently bad things, okay? They're usually good things that you make into the ultimate thing, a God thing. Hebrew word for worship is kabod, which means weight, right? A kind of fitting picture. An idol is something you give so much weight to in your life that you couldn't imagine being happy without it. What do you have in your life now? My career, it's going hot. I mean, I'm in high demand. I'm very successful. I make a lot of money. I can't imagine life without that. Here's a few diagnostic questions to help you figure out what your idols might be in your life. Start with this one. Ask yourself, what can I not imagine a life being complete without? What can I imagine life being complete without? What can I not imagine life being complete without? Or what is it that if you don't have it, life wouldn't hardly feel like living right now? You say, well, I can't be happy until I'm financially well off. Or I can't be happy until I at least make, $10,000 more than I'm making right now. Or maybe you're the kind of person who has to win all the time. You can't be happy if you're not the first. So losing drives you crazy. Or here's another one. What do I obsess about? Maybe it's romantic love for you. Maybe you're trying to find the one. So you buy into the idolatry that the one ingredient for life to be happy is finding true love. and ask a question for you. What am I most terrified of losing? Or where do I turn to for comfort or assurance when things go wrong? That's a good one, isn't it? You know, if you turn to a bag of little white powdered donuts when something goes wrong, that could be a warning sign. I'm just speaking from experience. You turn to food for comfort. You turn to pornography for comfort when things go wrong. Could be a sign you've established this idol in your life. The question is not if we worship, it's what we worship. The human heart will always make something ultimate. It always puts God-like weight on something. So the question is, what is it for you? The second thing is this: idolatry begins in fear. Their fear, their lack of trust is what drove them to creating this golden calf. And that's where it begins. Hey, God, I've been praying for years and my kids haven't changed. I've been praying for years and my situation hasn't changed. I've been praying for years. I'm never going to win. God, I've been praying for years. I'm still single. God, I've been praying for years and the jobs are not turning out. The marriage is not getting better. My body's still stiff. The doors aren't opening. Ministry's just not growing. And when you get the fear, when those questions, that fear sets in, then you start asking the question, well, I need something else. I don't want to leave you, God. I just need something to supplement that. Listen, if you don't learn to trust God in the times of delay, you're never going to make it. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God, and faith isn't required when you feel. When you feel it doesn't. Faith and feel doesn't usually work together, right? When you're feeling happy, you don't need faith. When you got that big bag of donuts, you don't need faith. When you feel down, you feel mistreated, when you feel overlooked, when you feel passed over, and that's when the faith is required. The faith is what you show when you don't see those things. I've heard it said that American Christian ideal is that to be justified by faith, but then we don't ever have to use it again. We walk by faith, not by sight or feeling or warm fuzzies or chicken skin you get sometimes. Your faith, Peter says, is the most valuable thing in your life, more precious than gold. And God has arranged this whole wilderness journey for you to produce faith in you. These children of Israel are on this wilderness journey because God's trying to teach them faith. Because when they get to the promised land, they're going to see some things, some obstacles. They think, there's no way. But God's trying to produce this faith in them, because when they see these things, they know without a shadow of a doubt, God's brought me here. God's not dead. God's not left me, but he's going to continue on this walk with me. So they needed that faith. And the third thing is this, with the worship team coming up. So how do we combat all this idolatry? Number three is Jesus is our escape from idolatry. Because you got to ask the question, how can these people ever learn to trust God? I mean, they should have known better. I mean, that's all, we always tell them that, right? Like, we're talking to the children of Israel, like they can hear us. You should have known better. They should have known better to doubt God. I mean, they saw the Red Sea. I mean, how amazing would that be? To walk across the ocean on dry land with sea raging on every side of us. I mean, that's cool. Manna, little chicken nuggets showing up your door. That's cool. I mean, who doesn't like chicken nuggets? Come on. But even that proves not to be convincing enough for them. So God's final argument to our doubt and our fear is the crucifixion and resurrection of his son. You guys know on a Friday, God's own son was crucified by the wicked men, making it look like evil won, but on Sunday, he resurrected his son, showing the ultimate transformation of all things. Even the worst things are for his glory. Come on, you heard that somewhere before, right? All things work out for the glory of God. Have you ever thought about it? So if Jesus died on Friday afternoon, why wait? I mean, I understand one night, right? We get that. You got to prove he's dead, right? I get that. And who, I mean, come on. Rising at sunrise, how cool would that be? I mean, we get that, right? Okay. But why wait an extra day? Why have that awful middle day where everybody thinks, oh, he's gone, he's dead? Why make them wait a full extra day for the resurrection? I believe in part it's because it's a metaphor for a lot of our lives feel like right now. But I think for a lot of you right now, you're asking, well, where's Moses? I don't know. He's been gone so long, I don't think he's coming back. We have these sessions, we have these seasons where we ask, where is God? Some of you probably walked in this morning asking, where is God? I think he's gone. I think he's dead. I think he forgot about me. I think he left me here alone. But I'm here to tell you this morning, he's not dead. You're just in Saturday of waiting. Hang on, because Sunday's always coming. The cross and the resurrection are God's final argument for us to trust him. We criticize the children of Israel for not trusting God after all they've seen. Think how much we've seen. We've seen miracles. We've seen God provide for us. We had testimony in our own lives. We had no money. Go out to the mailbox and there's a check. We're like, whoa. We had no food. We come home from church one night and our whole porch was covered in brown bags of groceries. I mean, it was awesome. So I know every one of us have stories like that. We had times where God came through in a mighty way for us. But yet it's still like we still have those opportunities where we still doubt God. But the question this morning, if you won't trust God after the cross and resurrection, what else could he do to prove his love for us? I mean, the cross and the resurrection are God's answers to our doubts. Your faith can rest there. This chapter shows us. And listen, this chapter ends by giving us a beautiful picture of substitution. Look at in the last few final verses of chapter 32. Look at verse 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They made themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." That's a bold claim, isn't it? Moses is saying, hey, I know they sin. Let me be the substitute. Sound familiar? Then continue. Verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf. But this sets up a beautiful picture for another mediator, a substitute who would be without sin. One day, another lawgiver like Moses did indeed come. He taught law from the mountain, just like Moses did. He did a sermon on the mount. I mean, it's a picture of Moses, but a better Moses. But like Moses, this lawgiver would give himself to be blotted out by God's book just because of our sins. So Jesus took our sins, they killed him on the cross. But you see what that did? That enabled him to turn to the crowds that were hungry and thirsty and fearful people. And he said to them, "The ones who eat of me will never hunger again. The one who drinks of me will never thirst again. Feasting on him won't make us sick. It won't corrupt us. It makes us alive. Listen, I mentioned that we become like what we worship. And this is important truth. But Christianity, the most important truth is that the one we worship became like us, so that through his death we could live. So surely, through this, you see he should be your only God. Won't you stand with us this morning? There's not a list. There's not a list of God plus a spouse. There's not a list of God plus a job. There's not a list of God plus the income. There's not a list of God plus whatever. If he's not the only thing on the list, he's not anything. Listen, some of you guys stop blaming everyone and everything else for your unhappiness and your lack of peace. It's my circumstances. Oh, it's my husband. Oh, it's my parents. It's my job. It's my boss. You don't know my boss. Some of you blaming God. It's you, God. Don't be like Aaron, blame shifting. It's Moses. It's the people. It's this. It's this. Listen. You stop blaming everybody. Say, God, it's you who I need. And only you. I've got all kinds of problems I need your help with, God. But my primary problem is I have failed to trust you. Come on. Will some of you be honest this morning? Stop blaming your situation. Stop blaming the spouse. Stop blaming your kids. Stop blaming the economy. Stop blaming Trump. Stop blaming all these things. Say, Lord, I just failed to trust you. Lord, I failed to trust you. Lord, I didn't mean to create this idol in my life, but here I am. I'm here because I failed to trust you. Where have you failed to trust God at? What has become an idol? Again, it didn't start out inherently as a bad thing. Just along the road, you kind of elevate it to, I can't be happy without it. Yes. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning. Lord, that we be honest with ourselves this morning. We be honest enough with ourselves and identify what we've added to you, where we think we need to be happy. Lord, you're taking too long with the whole spouse thing, so I've kind of added my own. Lord, you've been taking too long with this job, so I've started this other thing. Come on, church. You see it time and time in Scripture. You see it with Abraham and Sarah. God was taking too long, so they added. It didn't work out well. Where in your life have you failed to trust him yet? You've taken that need to the Lord. You've taken it to the Lord. You've taken the Lord. Heaven was silent, so you thought, well, I'll just add this, and then it all worked out. This morning, I want to ask that question. Where have you failed to trust him? I'm going to invite you down front. I want you to bring that idol to the Lord. I want you to lay it at the altar. Say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you with my happiness. I want to trust you with everything, Lord God. I don't need anything but you, Lord God. Help me trust you. Give me the strength, Lord God, to leave these idols here at the altar. And Lord, they may be good things. We just may elevate them to a position that they shouldn't be. Hobbies are great until they become more important than the Lord. Relationships are great until they become more important to the Lord. This morning, if you're in here, I want to ask, what have you failed to trust God with? If the Lord's speaking to you, would you come down front? I guarantee you there'll be people to pray with you. Listen, we have to take serious how God feels about idolatry. He doesn't put up with it. So if you're in a place where you've identified some things in your heart, like, you know what, I need to put God back where he belongs, number one in my life. Would you come? Would you come? Make you a spot at the altar. Leave that here this day. As the worship team leads us this morning,